Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. If it did not occur to you when you took your seat, now is the time to silence your cell phones. Thank you. I'm Clarence Meninga, and since I'm also chairing this session, I guess I have to introduce myself. I'm a retired professor from Calvin College, a member of ASU for a few more than 50 years, and I have not been in the habit of coming to every meeting, but I have been at several. And I'm happy to be here today. And this session, along with the later sessions of the same title, We Believe in Creation, are dedicated to the memory of Dick Bube, who was an instrument in this organization, served this organization in a number of ways, and I'll list a few of them. But I want to tell you this very little personal story. My first contact with ASA was before I joined the faculty at Calvin College in the 1960s, I think 1967. And I was working and living in California. And I was invited by someone, I don't remember whom, to come to the ASA chapter meeting that was being held. And it was held in Dick Bube's home in Stanford, California. And so I met him there. I have not stayed in close touch with him across the years. But he was a very gracious host, I remember that. And has been a very powerful force within the ASA itself. And so I'd like to begin the presentation by a memorial tribute to Dick Bube. Okay? He lived from August 10, 1927 through June 9 of last year. And so his life spans the same years as mine pretty nearly. And I have excerpted some materials from Wikipedia, but more materials from words escape me sometimes, from the obituary that I found for Dick Bube. He received his bachelor of science degree in physics from Brown University, his PhD in physics from Princeton University in 1950. Between 1948 and 62, he was a member of the research staff of the RCA David Sarnoff Research Laboratories in Princeton, New Jersey. And you saw the small likeness for him. He joined the faculty of Stanford University in 1962, serving 30 years as professor in the departments of material science and electrical engineering, and until his retirement in 1992. From 1975 to 1986, he was chairman of the Department of Material Science. His research was concerned with the photoelectronic properties of materials, including photoconductivity, luminescence, photovoltaic effects, semiconductors, solar energy conversion. And he was a consummate scientist. He's the author of 6 scientific books, over 300 research publications, and 56 PhD students earned their degrees under his direction. So he was a leader, like the farmer on a Sunday afternoon, outstanding in his field. For over 20 years while at Stanford, he also conducted an undergraduate seminar at Stanford on issues in science and Christianity, until it was canceled in 1988 by Stanford University. I don't know the situation of any of that, but for 20 years, he was carrying out the mandate of the ASA and spreading the news among scientists of the compatibility of science and Christian faith. As both a dedicated Christian and a dedicated scientist, he wrote 7 books and over 100 articles on issues in science and Christianity. and he saw no conflict between genuine science and authentic Christianity. He strove to help scientists understand Christianity and help Christians understand science. And he was known for his gentle and patient spirit as he sought to encourage people to grow in their faith and understanding. I struggle, maybe more than he did, for gentle and patient spirit. He was a member of the ASA, Society of Scientists or Christians, US, a fellow, a member of the Executive Council from 1964 to 68, vice president in 67, president in 68, editor of the journal from 69 to 83, and emeritus fellow since 2009. So ASA owes a great deal to the influence of Dick Bube. He will be long remembered. His influence will be felt for a considerable time to come. Now I'd like to add a few comments that are from myself. What is it like to be Christian and scientist at the same time and to be seriously committed to both? And I can't do the kind of job that our speaker did earlier this morning, but I will say a few things about perspective. At minimum, it is to believe that God exists, that he wants to be found through Jesus Christ. Also to believe that he is the creator and the governor of the universe. And he is in everything that we as scientists do and discover. Hebrews 11 verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was made at God's command. So he is the creator. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the sun is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And I find these two passages to be very near parallel. We very easily recognize that God uses means, we say, natural processes in his providence, in his governance of the universe. I think that he also uses means, natural processes, in his creating activity in the world. And I find these two passages, I think, consistent with that. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. We've seen that quotation before today. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So he is the creator by the testimony of Scripture. And we are all familiar with those. So what is the relationship between God and his creation? A few observations. The Belgic Confession, one of the older confessions of the modern Christian church community, in Article 2 asks the question, or poses the question, by what means God is made known to us? And the response is, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book. And second, by his holy and divine word, as far as is necessary for us to know, to his glory and our salvation. And so from this, we also, in abbreviated form, the two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, in which God reveals himself to us. In the book of scripture, we have to learn to read or hear it read. The book of nature, God expects us to do that study for ourselves in order to make those discoveries. John Calvin, a reformer, in his introduction to the commentary on Genesis, says something somewhat parallel to that, perhaps less well known. We know God, who is himself invisible, only through his works. The works of God are very broad. They include his creation, government of the universe. They also include his being charge of human history and human culture. So there are lots of works of God. But John Calvin goes on to say, This is the reason why the Lord, that he may invite us to the knowledge of himself, places the fabric of heaven and earth before our eyes, rendering himself in a certain manner manifest in them. Okay? The language of this is a little bit stilted for modern American English. It comes from a translation of about a century ago. It is clear that he was thinking of nature, the fabric of heaven and earth. And he says, men are commonly subject to these two extremes, namely that some, forgetful of God, apply the whole force of their mind to the consideration of nature. That is, they don't acknowledge God as being involved in the process. And the others, overlooking the works of God, aspire with a foolish and insane curiosity to inquire into his essence. That is, to find out what God is like without looking at his world. Both labor in vain. For God himself, by other means invisible, clothes himself, so to speak, with the image of the world. Therefore, as soon as the name of God sounds in our ears or the thought of him occurs to our minds, let us also clothe him with this most beautiful ornament. Finally, let the world become our school if we desire rightly to know God. So there's a big impact on us if we look for it in the world ourselves, a goal to which ASA is committed. Calvin applies this perspective more explicitly in his commentary on Genesis 1, verse 16. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. And the term, the word great in this connection, is often translated as large, okay? And John Calvin was thinking of the word great in terms of its meaning as large. And he says, Moses makes two large luminaries, but astronomers prove by conclusive reasons that the star of Saturn, which on its account of its great distance appears the least of all, is greater or larger than the moon. Now, John Calvin lived his lifetime paralleled in part that of Copernicus, but he lived before Galileo and Kepler and Braille. He died, I believe, in 1564. And so he was aware only of some of the earlier astronomy results. And some of his other commentaries indicate that he was steeped in the views of the Greek philosophers, the four elements of which everything is made, with the earth being the most dense and therefore at the center of the universe and so forth. That was the context in which he lives. But he gives this tribute to astronomy. Moses wrote in a popular style, everything, things which without instruction all ordinary persons endued with common sense are able to understand. But astronomers investigate with great labor what the sagacity of the human mind can comprehend. Nevertheless, this study is not to be condemned or reprobated, nor this study to be condemned, because some frantic persons are inclined boldly to reject whatever is unknown to them. For astronomy is not only pleasant, but is also very useful to be known. It cannot be denied that this art unfolds the admirable wisdom of God. Now, I think we today, I at least today, would insert instead of astronomy, geology. Unfolds the admirable wisdom of God. And you could put your own word in there for modern science, I'm sure. So how does science fit with all of this perspective from theology? Natural science is a particular approach to the study of the universe, God's handiwork. As John Calvin observed, it's an inquiry into what God is like based on understanding his works in nature. And just how does that take place? How does this take place for a Christian? Well, it takes place on the basis of a certain conviction about the reality of our universe. Some people say assumption, but it's based on experience, so that I say conviction. The universe is an ordered entity. It possesses order. Okay, that is part of its character. And we humans can perceive that order at least in part. And so we can have the confidence based on those convictions that we are can find accurate perception of, at least in part, of the universe in which we live. Our perception takes the form of a tentative, well, first observation. We notice things. Then we have a tentative explanation of relationship or cause-effect or interaction, function, composition, all of those. And then we test that explanation by more observation. So this is a very brief statement of scientific method. There is more to be said if you want to be a complete statement, but this is a very brief summary. So, Tiger, the comic strip Tiger. Tiger is the jock of his circle of friends. And Julian is the brain, the nerd. So he's looking at the thermometer. He says, "Julian, will you answer a simple question?" And Julian says, "I'll try." And Tiger says, "What's this temperature say?" And Julian says, "You want centigrade or Fahrenheit?" And Tiger says, "I knew you wouldn't make it simple." So science takes some technical kind of input. It takes some training. We heard that just recently. It takes some training. You have to learn how to handle. You have to learn how to evaluate evidence and so forth. And the kind of explanation that we eventually find through this process, repeated process, that is always going on for every idea or explanation that we have, is a tentative explanation. But many of those explanations are very firmly entrenched. We talk about it as knowledge, and we say, some people say, "Well, science has proven this, science has proven that." I don't use the word proof in my discussions of this kind of thing with students, or with you people, except I just did. But I say support for, evidence in support of a particular explanation, or evidence in contradiction to a particular explanation. And both of those are useful in making progress in our understanding. We also heard about Thomas Kuhn earlier today and last evening. And he outlines his perception of the process by which that takes place, a sort of a condensation. I think it's a little bit more complex than that, than Kuhn's. It's not quite as abrupt as he suggested it being. But we, as who are trained in science, have some obligation to the people who are not trained in science. So Julian probably should say a little bit more for Tiger in order for him to understand what's going on, so that it's not just, "I knew you wouldn't make it simple," or, "Well, that went right over my head," or something of that sort. We have an obligation toward those people, our fellow church members, our family members, and so forth, who do not have the same kind of insight. They aren't trained to have. They haven't developed the kind of insight that it takes to do what scientists do. Another Julian. And Tiger is climbing on, up on the arm of the armchair in which Julian is sitting, and he says, "What's the book, Julian?" Julian's always reading a book, of course. He says, "Oh, that's about Galileo." And Tiger says, "Who's he?" And Julian says, "He discovered that the Earth revolves around the sun." And Tiger says, "Oh, I could have told you that." And that's true for many people in the world. They understand our world as they first learned it in sixth grade, or maybe even earlier than that. On the other hand, if you ask a group of college freshmen, even college freshmen in some science classes, what the evidence is for knowing or suggesting that the Earth revolves around the sun. Because it doesn't look like that. The sun rises in the east, it rises high in the sky, and it sets in the west, and the stars do that same kind of thing. And so to suggest that the Earth revolves around the sun is a new idea at the time of Galileo. And it was very violently opposed by many of the people in his world, his contemporaries who were in position of authority. And they said, we cannot believe that. We cannot believe that. So it takes some time, and it takes some seeping of ideas into the general knowledge about our world in order for a scientific idea to become established and accepted as a general public piece of information about our world. And we go through that again and again and again in the history of science. The ages of rocks was an issue at one time about those things. There were some people who didn't like that I was teaching that the rocks were billions of years old at Kelvin College and objected to my administration. I did not lose my job, however. Okay, but it takes time. We have been working through and still are involved in a considerable extent with the business of biological evolution. Okay, the evidence for biological evolution has been accumulating and accumulating as support for those ideas as a way of understanding the history of our world and the history of living organisms. But it takes time for that kind of process to occur. And so we should be, I think, imitators of Dick Bube, and we should be patient and gentle. Okay, and finally, a cartoon from Dennis the Menace. He's out in the yard, he says to his dad, look, I'm playing catch with God. See, I throw the ball up, and he throws it back. And I think that's a nearly perfect way of viewing God's involvement in his created world. Thank you very much. So I have to get out of this and make way for, I guess we have maybe time for a couple questions if you have questions. If you do have a question, I want to suggest, I have a hearing impairment, and so speak up, please. Yes?
You quoted a passage of Calvin's about astronomy. I think it follows fairly quickly after that, that he says the Holy Spirit had no intention to teach astronomy.
And that's true. That may actually come from his document, not his little commentary, but on his Institutes of the Christian Religion.
It seems to me that in view of attempts, sometimes rather obvious and sometimes somewhat veiled, to get God involved in this. How we know about science.
That's very explicit. I've read some of John Calvin, as you must have noticed. Since I teach at Calvin College, I should do that.
Just can I follow up on that real quick? And of course, you mean the Holy Spirit in Scripture, as our knowledge of the world and you know, general revelation, common experience. The Holy Spirit's active in that process too, but Calvin is referring solely to the Holy Spirit through Scripture.
I'd like to just say a brief word about Dick Bue. I had the privilege of taking a two-week course from him in the summer of 1976 at Regent College in Vancouver, which I believe was a condensed form of the course he gave at Stanford. He was an exceedingly fine teacher and very, very sensitive and gentle and patient with younger students who were a bit skeptical about some of the things that he was trying to communicate. I was already a full professor at Cornell at that time, and so I was well aware of what his perspective was. It was soon after the publication of his book, The Human Quest, a very, very fine book. But I think that everything you've said about Dick is right. He was a wonderful human being, a fine teacher, a great scientist, and a patient and gentle Christian.
I have one more comment about Dick Bube. I moved to Menlo Park in 1963, and that's when Dick Bube went to Stanford. We were trying to start a young adults group at Peninsula Covenant Church in Redwood City. So we went over and invited Dick Bube to come over. He was happy. He came over. There was about 9 or 10 of us, and he gave a presentation, and then we invited him the next year, and he came again. His first talk was about inspiration scripture, and his talk the following year was about the book Honest to God, written by James Robinson, John Robinson, a bishop from England, from London, and he had some problems with that book. But anyway, he's very open to come over and speak to us. a few of us guys trying to organize a young adult group. He came over twice.
He will be long remembered.
Yeah.